It's a crazy world we've lived in this year. Things are certainly been different, and we've had to kind of roll with it. I think, Lord willing, maybe the message today will be timely. We're going to continue looking at the book of Romans. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. You know, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are what we would refer to as doctrinal. And, you know, sometimes in the world today, that word doctrine, people can treat it as if it's a dirty word. It's not. It is where we find our hope. It's where we find our strength. It's where we find the truth of what we believe and the reality of that. And so in the first 11 chapters, we are taught a very important message, and that is that all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, are dead in sin for different reasons, but all of us are condemned in our sin. All of us are outside God. None of us are righteous, not one. But in Christ, through faith in His finished work, each of us can die and rise in newness of life and be made new creations. And so that he begins to talk about the significance of that. In chapters 9, 10, 11, he talks about Israel and where we are with them and their past, their present, and their future. But in chapter 12, we switch to the practical. The example I give is when I was almost 21 years old, I came to know Christ as my Savior. And the very first question was what? What's next? What do I do? And I will be very open and honest with you. I believed the truth of the gospel long before I accepted it. You see, first I was trying to grasp and to wrestle with the concept of the gospel and what it is that how I had offended God and how Jesus had died for me. And then I kind of understood that and I believed it. But the thing that held me up was I knew that if I submitted to what I now saw as truth, then my life would never be the same. I knew how to live life for me. I didn't know if I wanted to quit living life for me. And so when I came to know Christ, the very first thing I asked was, what's next? How do I live? What do I do? You know, I went to the brother that led me to the Lord. He said, you know, we went in the mall. There was a Bible store there, and we bought a Bible. I didn't have a Bible. Began to read the Bible. It's the what's next in Christianity. And what we see in chapter 12 in the very first verses, oftentimes in Christian communities and Christian homes and Christian lives, becomes a very important memory verse, but I think we see it as more than that. When we set out in chapter 12, we begin to build our Christian worldview of how do we live a life victorious for Christ. And so the very first thing he says to us is present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so he tells us that if we're going to have victorious Christian lives, I mean, you know, I see it in my children's life. Sometimes they want to do their own things and then they find out that they're not very happy and then they want to discuss why they're not very happy. Well, the answer for all of us is very clear. We can't continue to live in the old life and find satisfaction and blessing. We have to be different. We have to be new creations. And so he tells us that every day, you and I are going to be those who rise from our slumber and we begin to set out to live our life in such a way that our lives are holy, righteous, acceptable sacrifices to God. And when we do that, God does great things through us. And there in that same chapter, we also realize that we do it together, right? This world is not meant for the lone Christian. There was the Lone Ranger, but even he had a sidekick, right? He had someone to live life with. This life is not meant for the lone Christian. This world is your enemy. This world is not for you. It doesn't appreciate what you believe. It doesn't respect the values of the Christian. Just go to the workplace. Listen to the TV. Turn on the radio. This world is not pro-Christ. You know, there was a time where we were maybe the Bible Belt, and maybe not everyone was a believer, but there was a fear of God. This world has no fear of God. And so we walk this life together, and he gives us this illustration that we need one another. You belong to me, and I belong to you. And when I hurt, you hurt. And when you rejoice, I rejoice. And we live this life together, and we have different skills and different gifts that the Lord's given us, and we build each other up to live that life. He goes on to talk to how we treat one another in our relationships in the church, in our relationships in society. We saw there in 13 our relationship and responsibility to government. But here in the last part of 13, we're going to focus on a few verses, just jump down to verse 8. We're going to talk about our neighbors, and then there's kind of an admonishment that goes on, a recognition of what we just talked about. He says, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." And so he's going to talk about how we should treat our neighbors. And, you know, I think sometimes it seems like we read some commentators and they get caught up in the, oh, no, nothing to anyone except to love. And they want to go into a tangent about how we shouldn't borrow and those type things. And I think as a general rule of life, that's what he's saying, right? There is a scriptural truth that we see in the Word of God that the borrower is a servant to the lender, right? There's a responsibility there. There's a weight that goes with it. I hate borrowing anything. And I tell everybody that when Ruthie and I were first married, before we had kids and we had money to throw on the ground for pretty grass, we set out to make our yard nice and pretty, and we cleaned up the back and we sowed grass and it grew up, and then the first fall came. And if you care about your lawn, what do? In the fall? You overseed, you fertilize, you aerate. Well, I didn't have an aerator. And I was talking to one of the brothers in the assembly, and he goes, "Well, I have one. It's a nice Craftsman. You're welcome to borrow it." And I was kind of, I hate borrowing things. And I went and borrowed it. Got it off the truck. I made a half a pass around my yard, and the whole side of the aerator fell apart, and the metal bent, and it tore it backwards. And I start looking, and every bolt on this thing is about to fall off. Now, I didn't do that. I didn't loosen the bolts. But if you're like me, you now felt a certain level of guilt and responsibility because it was working when I got it. And this was in the days before Amazon, and you can get anything in 2 days or less if you really want it. And so I had to order the part. It was like 2 weeks just to get it to my house. So then what happens? You're kind of dodging the brother at church, right? Because he's going to say, "Are you done with my aerator?" And I can't say I broke your aerator. You know, it's killing me. And so there's this sense of how we are not to do that. But I think what he's talking about is a general rule of life and not living life indebted to others around you and being their servant. But the real focus is not that indebtedness. The real focus is the debt that we do owe, the debt of love, to love our neighbor. And not just to love one another, not just to love the neighbor on the left because they're nice and easy to like, but the one on the right who plays loud music and doesn't mow their grass. I hate that bum, right? What are we supposed to do? He says this is everyone that we encounter. Those in our sphere of life, in our sphere of influence, those that we meet, those that we talk to. He says that we are to love them. You know, he says to give to them, to meet their need. But the one we really want to focus on is the next verse today, these last few verses. He says, "Doing this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. So he says, in essence, kind of the song that our brother had us sing, in times like these, you know, that's kind of the passage, in times like these, in days like these, put off the deeds of the night, take off the clothes of the darkness, and put on the clothes of the light. You know, his letter of Romans, as most commentators would agree, that he's kind of picturing the illustration of the Roman soldier. And it was kind of a common thing in that time that as these Roman soldiers would begin to, the night before they would go out into battle, they would kind of have one last hurrah, right? They would go out and they say, we may never return alive, so we're going to go out and live it up. They would go out and they would drink and they would do all sorts of immorality and sensuality and all of these things that he's mentioned. But as the day approached, what did they have to do? They had to take off those garments and they had to put their garments back on as a soldier who was heading into the battle. And so he's saying that there is a time, a day is breaking, there's something coming. This soldier had to put off those clothes and put on the new. And so he's going to instruct us to do three things. He says, wake up, lay aside, and put on. Look at verse 11 through 14 again. Do this knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. Awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of the darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And so there's the idea that something is imminent, that there's a transition which is coming. You know, I kind of liken it to when I was a kid. You know, my parents did the Santa Claus thing, and my sister and I, it was just the two of us, you know, we couldn't sleep, right? Something's coming. There's a big event that's coming. And sometimes we would say, well, we want to catch Santa Claus. We want to find him. And so we would sneak into each other's room and we would stay with each other and we would say, okay, well, don't let me fall asleep and you don't let me fall asleep. We want to see what's happening. We want to catch Santa Claus eating the cookies. But we inevitably always fell asleep. And then mom and dad came and did their thing. But there was an excitement. You know, when I was born, how many of you know what a club foot is? Make an idea. Okay, I was born with a club foot. Believe it or not, I was too long for the womb. There was not enough room in the womb. I was too long. And my right foot formed, pointed inward like a club. And so as a baby, I had to wear braces and they would lay me and my mom would bring the spatula in the middle of the night and flip me over so I didn't get flat on one side. You know, had to flip me. And then I didn't remember that part, but up until about fourth grade, I had to wear the ugliest brown corrective shoes you have ever seen. They weren't cheap, but they were ugly. And when you wear ugly shoes to school, all the kids say, man, those are nice, right? No. So somebody had always had something to say about my shoes, and I developed a pretty quick temper. So like every day somebody was getting, I don't know why they kept saying it. They got a fist in the face, but they kept saying it. And my mom would come to school and she would talk to the principal, and I had a pretty good temper before I got saved. But my mom told me, she said, you know, there's an age where you outgrow these shoes. And when you outgrow those shoes, I will let you pick any pair of shoes you want. Now, she didn't know a guy named Michael Jordan was going to come along, because up to that point, just about any pair of tennis shoes would have been cheaper than these corrective shoes. That is until Air Jordans came on the scene, and they were like instantly $100, and that was like, 86 years ago when I was old enough to get those as a kid. That was a lot of money for a pair of shoes. And so I got those pair of shoes. I got the red, white, and black Air Jordans. And I was so excited to get up the next day and go to school and not wear those brown, ugly shoes, but to have my Air Jordans on. I could barely sleep. And that's kind of what he's saying. Look at the world around you. Look at the things that are going on. Look at the society that we live in. He says there's something that is happening. We have to wake up. We have to be those who wake up with anticipation. And I think there's an illustration here. We can do all sorts of things in our sleep, right? My second oldest, Kaylee, she was a sleepwalker. She was a sleepwalker. There were times when she was like 5 years old, we would hear her walking down the steps, and Ruthie and I would begin to look at each other, like waiting for the door to open, and then the door wouldn't open. And I would be like, well, what is she doing? And so now as a parent, you're thinking, I got a kid free in the house and AWOL here. I got to figure out what's going on. And I would get up and I would go look for her, and I would find her laying asleep on the mat in front of the sink. She had just woke up. Well, she didn't wake up. She had sleepwalked down, and she had laid in front of the sink in the kitchen and gone to sleep. I have had serious conversations with my other daughter, Cassidy, that she has no recollection of. She's just talking to me in her sleep, and we're just having this conversation. You and I can do all sorts of things in our sleep. And I think the illustration that he's given us is we have been redeemed, we have been saved, but we're just talking the talk and walking the walk, and we're sleepwalking through life as a Christian. It's an easy place to be, isn't it? We get saved. We're convinced that we want to do great things for the Lord. We're convinced we want to be different. And we set out on a journey. But we find out that this world isn't for us. It's not in our favor. So what can we easily find as the course of our life? I'm safe. I go the right places. I don't read the wrong things. I read the right things. I listen to the right things. I don't listen to the wrong things. I do this. I do that. Just kind of sleepwalking through the Christian life. And he says, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. Righteousness can't just be self-contained, ho-hum, flitting and fluttering through life, trying to get through unscathed. He said that you and I are to present our lives a righteous, a holy, acceptable sacrifice unto Him. And He said that when we do it, what happens? We will prove forth what is His will. We will prove forth His truth. Now, I'm not saying that you and I have to, we can't go into it going, boy, today I'm going to force the righteousness of God in the world. That won't work either, will it? But when we go into the world, they should know that we are a Christ one. Not because we pretend to be righteous, but because we're awake. We're different. He says the first reason that we should do this is because our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. What does he mean here? You know, there are three aspects of our salvation. There's the past, the present, and the future. You know, the past of our salvation is we were dead in sin. We all have sinned, all have fallen short. And when Christ died for us, He justifies us, right? So our past is justification. He justifies us before a holy and a righteous God. But there's our present. The reality is, how many of you fail in sin in your daily life? How many of you here, let's do it this way. How many of you here this past week did not have one bad thought that you regretted? Did not say one thing you wish you hadn't have said. And then we can take it even a step further. For him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it is sin. Anybody fall in that category? The reality is that I am justified. There is the past of my salvation, and Christ's work is finished. But in the present, we have an advocate seated at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. He is sanctifying us. He is making us holy. He is making us righteous. But what about the future? There's also a future to our salvation. In the past, we're justified. In the present, we're sanctified. In the future, we will be glorified. One of my favorite verses of Scripture is, we know not what we shall be, but we will be like Him. You see, it doesn't mean that you and I are going to all physically look like Jesus Christ. I happen to believe that in some way or form, you're going to kind of recognize me. But when it says we will be like Him, what it means is that His righteousness, His glorious character, His perfect nature, His beauty, all of those things, they will shine forth from us. And it's going to happen in one of two ways. Either Christ will return and will be caught up in the air with Him, or we will escape through the grave. But either way, He tells us that you and I need to wake up in this life, because that imminent return or that imminent meeting of our Savior is closer than the day we believed. You ever have a task? Something that you're going to do? Someone's coming to visit? You're going to clean out the spare room? And you know, at first it seems like it's forever away. And you go, oh, we got plenty of time to clean out that spare room. Well, you get a day closer, oh, it's not that much. Plenty of time. And suddenly you're over here, and you're like, they're coming next week, and we haven't even touched that spare room. He says, it's sooner than when you first believed. It's coming. It's imminent. The night is almost over. Again, that Roman soldier, his nice night of carousing and drunkenness is almost over, and he's going to come in, and he's going to go to battle. It's about to get real. Now, at the risk of sounding like an old codger, look at the world around us. Look at the things that the world tells us not only should be allowed, but should be accepted and applauded. Look at not just the world, but look at the church in this world. Much of the church will tell you those things are true also. You know, if Kaylee was here, she could tell me exactly, but I think I'm 46 years old. I forget how old I am. And I have 6 children from ages 18 to 3. This is my opinion, so take it or leave it. If you're under the age of 45, you better wake up. You better wake up. We have not left you a very God-friendly world. We have not left you a world where you can choose to be a ho-hum Christian. There's been too many ho-hum Christians. Too much unrighteousness accepted as righteousness. Too many lies accepted as truth. It's just not a freedom you have. And so as a believer in Christ, you're going to have to decide if this is real or if it's just something that sounds neat to you. Because if it's real, you're going to have to be serious. You're going to have to wake up. You know, and I want to be fair. I am a sinner. I was dead in sin. I came to know Christ as my Savior because I knew that I was a sinner. My vices were different than some of the things in the world today, but I was a sinner. The problem isn't that people are sinners. The problem is that we want to redefine God into our likeness, in our image, and redefine right and wrong. We want to say, you know, I was listening to sports talk radio, and I heard a guy say, well, I can't believe in a loving God who would. So he redefines God. It's not that this world has sin that's never been seen. I've seen the skirts that some of the ladies wore in the 60s. Those things were shorter than some of the ones girls wear today. I know what happened at Woodstock. I know what's happened in the world. Here's the difference. When I was your age, if I wanted to hear a song that had explicit lyrics, I had to work up the nerve to go to the store and find it and ask where to find it and buy it and then take it home and hide it so my parents didn't see it. It's played on the radio for you. It's not that I couldn't find sexual immorality and impurity, but I had to work up the nerve to go get it. You can send it to each other on Snapchat, and it's like no one ever saw it. You see the difference? It's a world that is stacked against you, and you have to wake up. We all have to wake up. He says, wake up. It's an attack. And he says, lay aside, cast off, throw off those garments. Look at what he says. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Now look at that. It's easy to talk about carousing and drunkenness and sexual promiscuity and sensualness, right? Sensuality. But what else does it say? Strife and jealousy. Anybody ever been jealous? You ever let that cause strife amongst you? He puts those things right there with it. But he tells us some things that we are to lay off. We're to lay aside. We're to put on the armor of light. There's a truth, I think, and we see it. I don't know why. It kind of concerns me a little bit. Not really, but one of my daughters likes some of these crime shows where they tell you about the crime and how they're trying to find the victim and do all these things. And you know, there's a commonality in all of these. It often occurs in the darkness, right? It often occurs in the darkness. The Word of God tells us that Jesus Christ was a great light that came into the darkness. And that light shined on the deeds of men, and men didn't like it. Men sent him to a cross. You turn on the light, and if you got a problem with cockroaches, you see it pretty quick, don't you? They'll take off running. You know, you want to secure something, what do? You put cameras and outdoor lights so that you can shine light on the situation to try to move people away from it. He says there are things that we do in the darkness, and we need to put those off. He says carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, strife, and jealousy. That word carousing is the Greek word chemos. It literally means like a wild rioting, a wild partying. Originally, the idea of the word was someone had excelled or succeeded in the Roman games, and they had their ribbon, they had their wreath of victory, and that individual and their buddies, they all went out and they celebrated. They're hooting and they're hollering and they're drinking and they're screaming and they're partying and they're having a good time. It's the idea of carousing. As time went on, it began to be the idea of worshiping false gods and drunkenness and all sorts of immorality. He goes on and says, put away sexual promiscuity or immorality. Literally, it's the word coit. It means a bed. Put away going to bed with someone illicitly. It's adultery. It's fornication. It was another typical pagan kind of preoccupation. I was listening to something the other day, and this I think was on a news channel, and the commentator was recommending that young people cohabitate and do the things of a married couple for some time before you get married, because it only makes sense, because if it can't work, then you're just free to walk away, right? You just, in some sense, it's logical to the flesh, right? It's logical to the flesh, and that's the problem with all these things of sin and the lies of it, is that there's a ringing of, well, that makes sense. So why risk all the downside of divorce and splitting things up and all this? Let's just make sure we're meant to be together. And then if we're meant to be together, it'll happen. I've even heard young Christian kids say, well, if you're married, if you're going to get married, and you're engaged to be married, and you know that's the one for you, then what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is you're not married. You haven't made the commitment. And the God of heaven says, outside of the marriage bed, it's immorality. It's sexual promiscuity. But it's not just that act. Look at what he says. There's another one that he uses. He says, put away sensuality. Well, sensuality is not the act of promiscuity, is it? Here's another one. Back when I was a kid, and we had to walk uphill both ways to school in the snow, back when the wheels were not made of rubber but wood, the idea of a Victoria's Secret commercial coming on TV would have never crossed anyone's mind. It would not have been allowed. But it's not just that. Now we got Viagra commercials. Now we've got all sorts of commercials. I have to, if my children, especially my little son, right? Because one of the things I've always wanted for my children is for them to have sensitive spirits to right and wrong, okay? Because the reality is there's not one of us that will not do something stupid. But if we are sensitive to the leading and the spirit of the Lord, we will repent and we will return to the Lord. Now, I like football. I like basketball. I like watching my college play sports most of the time, except last night when we played Virginia Tech. I like that. But what happens? I'm not watching a undergarment model show. I'm watching football. And in the middle of it, there's Viagra. There's Victoria's Secret. You know what the only thing I know to do is I go to PBS where they're playing like some cartoon, and when it goes to commercial, I bounce back and forth so that junk just doesn't come up in front of my child. He says this stuff is, he says it's a real problem. You know why it's a problem? Wherever we let our minds go, our bodies will eventually follow. Wherever the things we let our fantasies entertain, to some degree, our bodies will follow. A friend of mine sent me this article. I want to read you this. It's pretty sobering. It was written January 23rd of this year by a lady named Wendy Bannister Bonanno. Not banana, but Bonanno, executive director of the Gateway Women's Care Center. And you know what the title of it is? The title of it is, Why Good Christian Girls Choose Abortion. Why Good Christian Girls Choose Abortion. Deidre sobbed uncontrollably as she explained why she had to have an abortion. Deidre is a 19-year-old freshman at North Carolina State University, the first in her family to go to college, and has her sights set on being a physician's assistant. She loves the Lord, is active in her church, and her parents have raised her well, teaching her God's standards of purity and abstinence until marriage. Despite all that, Deidre and her boyfriend went too far. And now here she is at Gateway Women's Care, scared to death and too afraid to tell her parents she's pregnant. As this intelligent, capable young woman sits in front of me, the words tumbled out. I'm so scared to tell my parents I'm pregnant. I have to have an abortion because my parents can never know I've been having sex. They would be horrified, and I'd rather go through an abortion than to have to face them and disappoint them. She goes on and says, unfortunately, Deidre's response is extremely common. It's heartbreaking to witness the genuine fear and indecision that many Christian girls experience when faced with an unplanned pregnancy. You know the thing that stood out to me? She'll later on in the article say this. When the unsaved parents begin to have this conversation with their kids, they just assume the kids are going to do whatever they want to do, and they're going to go out and they're going to live it up and they're going to be immoral, so they immediately put them on some type of birth control. Christian parents teach abstinence. We teach the value of saving yourself for your spouse. So when that child messes up once and goes too far, think about Bathsheba. How many times did David take her to the rooftop? One time. She ended up pregnant. That's the danger of sensuality. We see it all around us. As we embrace sensuality and we go, well, it's no big deal, it's just this and it's just that and it's just this. Look, if you noticed, I have not told you anything is wrong. I've not said this clothing is wrong. I've not said this activity is wrong. I've not said any of those things because I don't want this to be, well, he's just legalistic and he's picking on the things that I like. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that Scripture tells us that you and I are to be those who present our bodies a living and a righteous and a holy sacrifice. That it's time for us to wake up and to cast off the deeds of the darkness and to put on the things of the light. He says this. God says this in the Word. He says put off this. He says put off this going to bed illicitly. He says put off this sexual immorality. It's a little bit like a campfire, right? I have a 7-year-old son. He loves a campfire. He's going to start off kind of scared of it. It's hot. And then he's going to start throwing things in it. Then he's going to have a stick, and he's going to get his stick over in the fire. Then he's going to start poking in the fire. Then he's going to drop something in the fire, and he's not going to be very smart. He's going to reach in, he's going to grab it, and what's going to happen? He got burnt. How many times does he have to do that to have serious consequences that he's left with from sticking his hand in a hot fire? You see, that's what he's telling us about this sensuality. It's like playing with fire. It's desensitizing us to all the things of the flesh until suddenly we're like, how did this happen? How did I get to this place? What does he say? He says, put off these things. One of the things, and you know, I just mentioned this, I'm not saying here's a list of how you should dress and do all this. One of the things I really like about Scripture is when it tells us not to do things, it gives us the replacement. It gives us the substitute, doesn't it? So when we are to put off the things that the flesh wants, you ever tried to just stop doing something and then just sit there and look at it? I'm not going to eat donuts. Instead, I'm just going to look at them. How does that work? If I'm not going to eat donuts for me, I better not only not eat donuts, but I better go do something that is so far away from donuts and makes it incredibly hard for me to get donuts that I am not going to be tempted to get donuts. You know, it's like the story of the guy that said he told the Lord he was going to give up donuts. And he said, Lord, I'm giving up donuts. And he went about 5 days, and suddenly he said, you know, Lord, I've been doing well, but I feel like I want a donut. And if you want me to have a donut, the hot light needs to be on, and there needs to be a parking space right up front. And he says, wouldn't you know, the sixth time around the block, there was a spot right up front. He tells us the things that we need to put on. So he says, put off these things. But what does he say? He says in the very last verse, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regards to its lust. You know, my wife and I were talking about this, and she said, well, how's that different than, say, the armor of the Lord? Right? You know, you and I are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel of peace. We've got these things that we put on. And it is kind of similar, except those are the provisions of the Lord's characteristics that you and I have to fight the enemy. You know where this is different? This is literally like Paul saying, when you get up in the morning, submit your body a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable unto God, that you might prove what is His good and perfect will. And as you do that, you get up out of your bed and you literally lift Christ up and you hook Him on your back and you're going to walk through the day with Christ. You see where the spiritual battle and the spiritual armor we're given, those are His characteristics and the things that He gives us to defeat those. This is literally like not leaving your house without Christ. My day would always be different if I could physically see Jesus Christ sitting right beside me in everything that I do. Would yours? You know, one of the questions that I asked myself when I studied this passage, and I think it's a good question for all of us: what am I willing to do in the darkness that I would never do in the light? What am I willing to think about? What am I willing to listen to? What am I willing to see? What am I willing to do when I think no one sees it? And what he's saying is there's a time, and it's now, for us as believers to wake up, to step up on that platform of being those, not because we are self-righteous and legalistic, but because we want to live victorious Christian lives. We are those who are giving our bodies a living, holy sacrifice, acceptable unto God every day. And as we cast off the things that are so natural to the flesh, we're going to strap Christ to us. And He is going to go through every aspect of our day with us. That's the illustration that He gives us. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Father, I'm not worthy to judge anyone, and that's certainly not the goal that we have here. Our desire is to see the truth of Your Word, to see the need as Your people to continue to grow in righteousness. Father, we live in a world that is just not friendly to the things of You. And so, Father, we recognize that the time is at hand. The need is great for us as Your people to be serious about the things of righteousness and godliness, to cast off the clothing of the darkness, to cast off the deeds of the darkness, and to seek to take Your light and apply it into every situation. Father, we realize that means that there might be times where we recognize that we're heading down a dark path.
that we're allowing dark thoughts, might be fear, might be lust, might be envy and jealousy and any of those things. It might be that we just are doubting you and we're heading down a path of darkness, and you would have us to take the light of your word, the light of your son, and apply it into every situation. So Father, we come before you and we just pray that we would be a people that love you, a people that honor you, people that serve you. Pray that your word would have its freedom here amongst your people to do as you see fit. And so Father, we praise you. We thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have salvation and freedom. And so Father, we just thank you for him. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.